2 Samuel 11, Pew Bible 304. We're going to do chapters 11 and 12 this morning. And I have some bad news for you today. Up until now, David has been, if not perfect, he's been quite ideal. David has been the ideal king. We've had several weeks here now on the rule of King David. What David's kingdom was like, how David finally got to the top after years of being chased and harassed, and how good a king he was. Last time we were in 2 Samuel together, 2 weeks ago, we saw David's rule was marked by chesed, by kindness, by loyalty, by covenant, love, by faithfulness. Well, I have bad news for you today. Most of you knew this day was coming where we get to 2 Samuel 11. I've tried to hint at it that it was coming from time to time. Today we find out David was actually far from perfect. Today's message is entitled David's Scandal. The scandal that rocked David's administration. Because at the height of David's kingly power, David abused his kingly power. And then David tried to cover it up. And then he did even worse than that. Our great hero, King David, was the perpetrator of a great scandal. That's the bad news. And there's no getting around it. There's no excuse for it. There's no defense of it. There's nothing good about it. Except what God does with it and what we can learn about our God from it. David's scandal. Now, this is a classic story full of awesome storytelling. I had probably 10 different options of what to call this message. Was I going to call it, "I have sinned against the Lord," or "You have despised me," or "You are the man," or there's all kinds of great little sentences in here that could themselves be the title. My job this morning is mainly to show you what is there and then just get out of the way because the story says it all. So we're only going to have 2 points this morning, 2 things we're going to see about David's scandal, and the first is this, the deadly seriousness of sin. The deadly seriousness of sin. Let's pray together and then I'll show you what I mean. Your love never fails. It never gives up. Never runs out on us, Lord. Thank you for your chesed, for your loyal love, your covenant love, your grace. You've said you'd love us, and you do. From everlasting to everlasting, your love is with us. We're counting on that. We're living on that. That fuels our lives, Lord. And it fuels our praise so that we sing, we have 10,000 reasons, and you're the fount of every blessing. Our hearts sing how good you've been to us. And Lord, I pray that right now we would see just how good you've been to us as we look at David's scandal. And I pray it in the name, not of David, as we look at his failure, but David's great son, Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen. Do you have it? 2 Samuel 11? Look at verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now stop there for just 1 second. Remember these Ammonites? We saw them a couple weeks ago. They're the ones David had tried to show chesed to in that last chapter, but instead had sent back the envoy shamed. Well, it's now springtime. Probably exactly a year since that happened. It's the end of their rainy season. Spring is our rainy season, but for them it's the end of their rainy season. The winter's their rainy season. And now the roads are dry enough for the armies to march. And David sends General Joab and the whole Israelite army to destroy the Ammonites and sack their capital city of Rabbah. Sounds good. Only one problem. David stayed at home. Now, we aren't told why here, but it's clearly a mistake. Perhaps he's being lazy, idle. Perhaps his men had persuaded him to stay away from the battle, and he had given in to them. Any way about it, he wasn't where he should be. And that's something to keep in mind when fighting temptation. Don't go where you aren't supposed to be, and don't stay where you aren't supposed to be. And folks, that includes certain places online, not just places in Jerusalem. Verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And it should have stopped there, friends. But it didn't. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. And that's the start of David's scandal. As far as we know, this was the only time David had committed adultery. But once is way too much. David saw this woman bathing. We'd like to know more about Bathsheba's part in this. Was she somewhere she shouldn't have been? Was she undressed? Was she showing off her beautiful body on the ancient equivalent of Facebook? Or was she doing nothing wrong? But David had a vantage point that he used in a way that he shouldn't. We don't know. The text doesn't say. The storyteller isn't telling us about Bathsheba's sin, Bathsheba's story. He's telling us David's story, David's sin. David did what he shouldn't have, and he misused his kingly power. And he knew what he was doing. He was stealing the wife of one of his own mighty warriors. But nobody had to know. Bathsheba, however, was ovulating at the time. Verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." And so the cover-up of the scandal begins. David gets worried. Verse 6. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. You notice that word "sent"? You hear it already a couple times? It's the key word in these two chapters. It's a power word. David keeps sending and using his power to send in the wrong way. "Send me Uriah the Hittite." When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. How wicked this is. Here he is talking to the guy right there in his house. This is an abuse of his power. Then David said to Uriah, "Hey, go down to your house and wash your feet. Get comfortable." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. That's wicked too. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Uh-oh, it's not working. Uriah has to go home so that he'll sleep with his wife, so the baby will not be a scandal. Verse 10. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Does he know? Does he suspect? The story doesn't give us any reason to think so. Uriah is just a fine, upstanding man who has become an Israelite warrior. He was born a Hittite. Every time they say Uriah the Hittite. He was born a pagan. But he's been brought into Israel. He's married an Israelite wife. He lives in Israel. He fights for Israel. And now Israel's king has sinned against him. And Israel's king is getting desperate. Verse 12. Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In this story, even when he is drunk, Uriah is more honorable than David is when he's sober. And then it gets worse. Much worse. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die." What do you think Joab thought when he got that letter? Uriah's handing it to him, his death warrant under the king's seal. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men in the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you finish giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so they died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" It looks to me like Joab improved on David's plan and had even more men killed, so it didn't look like Uriah had been singled out. Verse 22. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. No big deal. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, that is, it was evil in the Lord's sight. It looked to David like he'd gotten away with it. But God saw. God saw it. How many of the Ten Commandments has David now broken in this one chapter? At least adultery, murder, bearing false witness, coveting his neighbor's wife. At least four. And David just kind of bottles it up and pretends that it didn't happen. He lives a lie. We don't know how many people knew. Joab knew. David's servants had to know, at least most of it. Maybe everybody was whispering about it. It was less than 9 months after Uriah died that Bathsheba had David's little boy. It was a scandal. It was a shame. It was sin. The thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, who's going to stand up to David? I mean, after that. He's abused his kingly power. He's acted like he can do whatever he wants to do. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Aha. Somebody else is doing the sending now. You remember Nathan? From chapter 7, we met him in chapter 7. Nathan was the prophet who told David that everything he was doing was good. Do whatever's in your heart. The Lord's blessing you. Nathan was the prophet who told David that God was promising to build a house for him. I'll build a house for you. Nathan was the prophet who told David that God was going to bless David's name and make him great and give him a dynasty that would be forever. Now Nathan bears a different message. And he brings it to David as a story. This is a masterful way of confronting sin. One that all of us, especially parents, should sit up and notice. Verse 1 again. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought." And everybody goes, "Aw." "He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter for him. Little sheep at the table with them every day. Aw. Didn't have a teddy bear. Had a teddy sheep. Aw." Now a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Oh, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." See what Nathan did there? He showed David his sin by telling him about someone else's. And David's sense of justice was then acute. He could see the sin of others, but he needed to be shown his own sin. Aren't we like that? Blind to our blindness. We don't see where we've been wrong. You ever talk to somebody about their problems and it's never about what they did? It's about what that other person's doing to them? That's how I am. Need somebody to hold up a mirror and say, "Look, that's you. You are the man." And then Nathan unleashes God's condemnation on David's sin. He takes him to the heart of the deadly seriousness of sin. Look at verse 7. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why? Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in His eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Thou, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Stop there. Do you see how serious sin is? The strongest, most bitter words in this whole story are verse 10, where the Lord says, "You despised me." That's what this scandal revealed. David had not just sinned against Uriah, or sinned against Bathsheba, or sinned against Joab, or sinned against his army, or sinned against his nation. He had done all that. He had sinned against all of them. He had offended them and hurt them with his actions, leading some of them into sin and sinning against all of them. But even more importantly, he had sinned against God. Sin is fundamentally an offense against God. Sin is treachery. Sin is treason. Sin is irrational. It's crazy. That's what God is saying to Nathan. I gave you everything you have, and it was all good. And if you wanted more, all you had to do was ask. And what do? Instead, you take what isn't yours. Sin is an irrational devaluing of God and His good gifts. It's dissatisfaction with God. It's stupid. Sin is stupid and it's deadly. The wages of sin is death. David's sin led to Uriah's death and those other soldiers. And it had earned death for him. He deserved it. He said it himself. The man who did that deserves to die. He's a son of death. And before we get too far up on our own high horse and jump into condemnation of David, we need to remind ourselves that this sin is in our hearts as well. We are here all sinners as well. We may not have killed anyone or stolen someone's spouse, but we may have. And the Lord Jesus says that if we've hated someone, or called them, "You fool," we've killed them in our hearts. And the Lord Jesus says that if we have lusted after someone, we have committed adultery with them in our hearts. David's scandal is in each one of us. It's our scandal too. And there's no excuse for it. And it isn't excused. There are terrible consequences that come from it. Our sins do not just affect us, but the people around us. A sword would cut into David's household. That great household that God had promised would receive the slice of God's own sword of judgment. Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." David admits his sin. David recognizes it. He owns it. Yes, that's me. David shows here, he's a man after God's own heart. This is where he shows it. He's been showing it all along as he's trusted God and obeyed and done what's right. But here, at the lowest point, where he did the wrongest thing, when he points, when the finger's in his face, he says, "Yes, that's me." His confession is simple, but it's real. It's not like Saul. Do you remember how Saul would make excuses and try to get out of it? And sometimes he would agree that he was bad, but then he would say, "But we can fix this, right?" You know, like one time he said, "I have sinned, but, you know, come along with me anyway, Sam." Here we have David say, "Everything you said is true. I deserve death. I have sinned against the Lord." King David is cut to the heart, and he's truly repentant, and he doesn't expect anything from it. He just agrees with Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." This afternoon, here's your homework. This afternoon, read Psalm 32 and read Psalm 51 to find out more about what David felt and learned from this terrible time in his life. Because in that little sentence, "I have sinned against the Lord," is everything that's in Psalm 32 and everything that's in Psalm 51. He understood the deadly seriousness of his sin. And that's why Nathan's next words are so amazing. Look at verse 13. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." The second thing we're going to learn today from David's scandal is this: the magnificent amazingness of grace. The magnificent amazingness of God's grace. Nathan said, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to get the death that you agree you deserve." Now don't think that excuses David's sin. It doesn't. David isn't getting away with it. God isn't saying, "It's no big deal. It's not like what David said to Joab. One man dies, another one doesn't." No. God has said it is a big deal, but he's taking the big deal away. How can he do that? Why would he do that? Well, we know, as New Testament Christians, we know now in ways that David couldn't fathom. We know that it comes through the cross of Jesus. The Savior nailed to that tree. That's what it took for our sins to be taken away. Someone to die in our place. What the Old Testament sacrifices prefigured, foreshadowed, pointed to. You are not going to die because someone is going to die for you. That's grace. And it's truly amazing. We see how amazing grace is when we see how terrible sin is. That's what it took for my sin to be taken away. Would I do it like this? No. You should be glad I'm not God. I am. David is forgiven for his scandal. There are consequences, however. It will change everybody's life and make it so much harder, including more death. Verse 14. "But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the night lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he wouldn't listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He might do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food. And he ate. His servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, and now the child is dead, you get up and eat? Aren't you going to grieve? He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. I know the Lord is gracious. He's that kind of a God. He said, I'm forgiven after what I did. But this time he said, no. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Don't think that David got off easy. I'm sure that he would rather that he died than his son. And this is just the beginning of David's troubles. This book is going to be depressing again and again for the next 9 chapters. You might want to come back in the fall. Even when we are forgiven, our sins will most often still lead to consequences, bad ones. But in the midst of that, don't miss the amazing grace. David and Bathsheba have another son. The very woman that he sinned against and with. They have another son. In fact, Chronicles tells us that they had 4 sons together, but this one was special. He's named Solomon, and the Lord loves him and says, call him the Lord loves him. Jedidiah. And one day this son is going to take David's place. He's not the oldest son, but he's the one who will someday rule. He'll be the next David, the son of David and Bathsheba. That's grace. And remember the Ammonites? David deserves to lose to them, right? After what he's done, verse 26. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. There's that sent word again. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me, Joab City. In other words, get yourself over here where you belong. You've got a second chance to do what you're supposed to be doing. Come do your job. Verse 29. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. The weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army return to Jerusalem when he should have been dead. We need to see how deadly serious is our sin so that we can clearly see how amazing is God's grace. Sin is an offense against God. It's treachery. It's treason. It's crazy. It's stupid. It's an irrational devaluing of God and God's gifts. And yet God can forgive it because of Jesus. God's grace is so amazing. Amen? Do you need to hear that today? Perhaps you're where David was in verse 1, hanging around where you don't belong, not doing your job, and setting yourself up for a fall. Don't do that. Go be where you're supposed to be. Or perhaps you've fallen. And you're saying, how could I ever be forgiven? What I did deserves death. Yes, it does. Not minimizing sin in the slightest. Sin is deadly serious. But it can be taken away by what Jesus did on the cross. Trust Him. Turn away from that sin and trust in His sacrifice. For the first time, or for the 4 billionth time, trust Him. He can take it away. And maybe you're on the other side of all of that, and you just need to be told, it's real. Thank Him. Thank Him every day for His